Good morning. You can be seated. My name's Jim LaCroix, and I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Church. And we just want to say welcome. It's good to see you. We are a city on a hill. Look at around here. Look at all of these people. Man, think about if we could shine together for Christ. That would be amazing, right? Pastor Matthew asked me to read some scripture. And for those that may know or may not know, is we've been in a three-week series reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount, possibly Jesus' most famous sermon ever, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And he's asked me to read two different portions. The first portion is going to be Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, and then the second portion will be at the end, Matthew 7, 24 through 29. So hear the word of God. And to be clear, these are the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So hear his words. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So we'll skip down to chapter 7, 24 through 29. Jesus says this, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the rivers rose. The winds blew and they pounded that house. Yet it did not collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them, they will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like no one had, he was teaching them like one who had authority, and not like their scribes. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Father, again, just thank you for, man, what a gift to gather this morning to worship you. Father, I pray that you would help us to love and encourage one another. Man, help us to understand today what it means to be salt and light for you in Salida, in this county, wherever our home may be. Man, help us to understand it. Prepare our hearts and our minds right now to receive teaching on your word. Help us to be humble people that are eager to be transformed by the power of your word today. So I do pray that you would guide Pastor Matthew. I know he has prepared well this week, and you've worked in his heart, in his mind as he's prepared. But now as he delivers, I pray that you would work in him in a mighty way. Guide him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Who's glad they came to worship today? My goodness. Boy, I sure am. I love you guys. It is so good. Wow, look at all of you. It is so good to worship with you. Isn't it wonderful to say the prayer that Jesus gave us together? I stopped halfway through to just listen to you and the power of that. I got goosebumps and tears in my eyes. I mean, goosebumps on my flesh and tears in my eyes. I didn't get goosebumps in my eyes, just to be clear. All right. Keep your fingers there in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 7, as that's where we're going to be this morning. One cultural observer notes this. If the world is all there is, if the world is all there is, everything goes to pieces. If matter is all there is, if nature is all there is, there's no hope. See, here's one of the things he goes on to say where nobody can disagree. It doesn't really matter what religion you're in. Actually, it doesn't matter whether you're religious or not, whether you believe in God or not. All thoughtful people agree on this. If nature or the world or matter is all there is no hope. One such thoughtful person that agrees to that is Peggy Noonan. Back in the day, Peggy was a speechwriter for the president, Ronald Reagan. These days, she writes a weekly column in the Wall Street Journal. She's someone that I never, ever miss reading. She is an incredible writer. It's just, she could write a cookbook. I would read it. She's that good. But she's also incredibly wise and insightful about the times that we are living in. And about a month ago, she wrote an essay on how the arts, film, TV, movies, literature, well, how they're really a representation, an expression of things that are going on in our culture, which makes sense, right? We probably all agree to that, that they can at times serve as a diagnostic on who we are and maybe more importantly, on who we're becoming. That they're either, sometimes they can act as a window into truths that are already present or as a harbinger of things to come. And what she was seeing in the arts was deeply troubling to her. And she describes watching a newly released streaming series, Ripley, a newly popular TV show which is currently number one on Netflix, Baby Reindeer, reading the Daily Mail, which is kind of one of her guilty pleasures, of going to a hit Broadway show, Cabaret, because she lives in Manhattan. And she expresses, as she goes through all these things, general observations of this aspect of our culture all around her and around us, that she's troubled. Would you like to know her conclusion? She sees, she says, the uglification of everything. And it's an uglification coming out of our culture with picked up speed. She found herself being taken on a journey into the heart of darkness. The ugliness seeming to be a deliberate artistic decision over and over again. She found these expressions a testimony to horrors rather than a portal into the undeserved beauty of the world. All through, she sees a trajectory, she says, of the hideous. It's ugly, bizarre, inartistic, fundamentally stupid. It's obscene in a purposeless way without meaning. And as she comes to the end of sharing of what struck me as I read her, of what struck me in her as a deep discouragement and a sense of hopelessness, she asks this: why does it bother me? Because, and here's why, because even though it isn't new, uglification is rising and spreading. And it can't be good for us. Because it speaks of self-hatred. And a society that hates itself and hates life won't last. Because it gives those who are young nothing to love, nothing to feel soft about. Because we need beauty to keep our morale up. That's good. We need beauty to keep our morale up. You see, humans need to see good. They need to see the beautiful. And thoughtful people agree. What we're seeing around us is the uglification of everything, that it's falling to pieces. And there are so many people in our culture who have not come to grips with this. They're not thoughtful about it. They're not willing to face up to where we are headed. But Christians are called to be different. Christians, true Christians. I was talking to my son, Ezra, who's a Marine, and he was pointing out to me, Dad, you know what I've learned? One of the things I've learned in the Marine Corps, there are professing Christians and there are practicing Christians. And he's seeing the difference. Jesus wants practicing Christians. Isn't that what you heard Jim read at the very end? Those who act on these things, those who practice these things, were to be apprentices of Jesus. Those who read and are aware of the whole story of the Bible and what it says about the land that we live on and the world that we live in. Christians are to be informed. We're not surprised by what we see around us. We're not shocked, and we're not without answers, because we're the ones who know how to stop decay and how to push back the darkness. We know how to bring back the God flavors in the land we live on and the God colors in the beauty of this world that we live in. We're thoughtful, or at least we're supposed to be. And we are to be quite willing to face up to this, because in Jesus, we have hope. And because of Jesus, we are actually willing to say we are the hope. That's why we sang the song that we sung at the beginning. Yeah, I went to a church one time that wasn't willing to sing that song and say that we are the hope of the world, because they thought it was prideful and stuff. We are the hope of the world. That's why Jesus put us here. Now, I know that some might think that that's a pretty bold statement. We are the hope of the world. I mean, when we look around us and we see the depth of the decay and the darkness that's facing humanity and the desperate need for preserving and beautifying that is existing in our culture right now, that could feel like a pretty bold statement to make about just a few hundred people gathered on a Sunday, like to look around and go, here we are, hope of the world. You look in the mirror and you're like, wait a second, does he really know me? Well, I'm one of you. And we are the hope of the world. And I'm confident of saying that, because I'm confident about us. I am. Guys, I'm so confident about you. But even more, I'm confident about the story of God. And I'm confident about what he means to do in this world. And I'm confident about the role that he has given us in the story and the characters that we get to play. Allow me to explain. See, I've seen something in this text that I've not seen before. And it's because I was reminded this week, here's what helped me see something that I've not seen before. Jesus is not in this text asking you to be a mere moral agent in the world. That's not what this text is about just kind of doing some good. That's not what this text is about. It is so much bigger than that. What Jesus is actually doing is tapping into God's big story that is always encouraging us and presenting to us our part in his story. That's why you have to read the Bible. Don't read the Bible. Don't go to this book to check off a list. I read my Bible today. Go to this book to see the grand vision for what God is up to in the world and the part you get to play in that. It's an exciting story. You're grabbing your kayak. You're getting in, and there's this massive river that's just flowing strong with the current of God's power. And you're just like, woo! That's what we're doing when we get into the Bible. We're seeing that we are God's agents of redemption. We're not merely, don't have as a vision for yourself to be a goody two-shoes. Good night. What a small vision. You are an agent of God for redemption in this world. You're like a superhero. Way better than any Marvel or DC suit. And I like Batman, but way better. We are the hope full. That's what Jesus wants for you today, to be hopeful. We are the hope dash F-U-L-L, the hope full, who are the hope of a world trapped in the bondage of its own decay and darkness. We are God's agents to release them from that bondage and to set them free to be the humans God has created them to be, to live lives of flourishing and shalom. That's your mission. That's what he has painted in verses 1 through 12. And it's why it's so important to know the whole story of the whole Bible. Because then when you see and hear Jesus in verses 13 to 16, you're able to see the story that he is tapping into and that he assumes you already know. Because he assumed that the people there sitting in front of him already knew the grand story of God. That's why he could say these things and know that they would be able to connect the dots. He knew that they saw at the very beginning the Creator form the first man and woman to be his agents in the world. Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will rule." Okay, that's for you. That we will rule. What are you going to rule? Fish of the sea, birds of the sky, livestock, the whole earth. And all the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Rule. Rule what? The whole earth. Fish of the sea, birds of the sky, every creature that crawls on the earth. And when God set apart a people for himself, he told Abraham what their mission would be. "I will make you," Genesis 12, "into a great nation." Okay, FYI, he's not talking about America there. Okay, can we just, I know it's Memorial Day, but a great people, a great ethnos. "I will bless you. I will make your name great." Why? So that you will be a blessing. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Then to the people of Israel, this same Creator proclaims, Exodus 19, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all of the peoples. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Are you getting a sense of your role? The prophets declared of God's people in the earth, "Nations will come to your light, and kings to your shining brightness." Isaiah 61, "You will be called the Lord's priests. They will speak of you as ministers of our God." The nations will speak of you as ministers of God. "And you will eat the wealth of the nations, and you will boast in their riches." And then the promise of the future in this grand story, brothers, that is so very bright. Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And you think, okay, well, that's just the disciples. What about me? Well, here it comes. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields because of my name," because of the name of Jesus, "will receive 100 times more." Maybe you lost a sibling. Look at your family. Here they are. Look around. 100 times, hundreds more. And, he says, "eternal life." You will get eternal life. Revelation 5, 9, "And they sang a new song to Jesus." Oh, this is going to be us one day. "You are worthy to take the scroll, King Jesus, and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased for your God a people by your blood from every tribe and every language, from Polacks and Swedes and the Akha peoples in Thailand and Vietnam and Russia and China and Japan and Siberia and Australia and England and Ireland. You purchased people from every nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And listen, look at what he says. And they will reign on the earth. From the very beginning of the story to the middle of the story to this present day right now to the very end of the story, your call has always been and always will be to rule and reign on this earth. To be a light shining, it says from the prophet, on this planet. Wow. Wow. That should lead to some very practical and real changes in your life. That should, if that has not been the orientation of your life, I pray that you walking out of here will have that as the orientation of your life. You are made to be priests and kings to our God. That's what the Bible says about you. That should be exciting. Yeah. Oh my goodness. That should thrill you. That should get your blood pumping, goosebumps rolling. And you should be doing like what I'm doing right now up here. My goodness. So I hope it's clear to you that what Jesus is about to do in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16 is not to tell you to merely be a goody two-shoes, to be a mere moral agent in this world. You are God's agent of rescue and redemption in this world. See your big calling that in Jesus, filled with the Spirit, empowered by the power of God, you have everything you need to rule. And your role is to stop decay and to bring out the God flavors in this land and to push back the darkness through the brightness of your good works, revealing the God colors of beauty that are present in this world. Jesus couldn't make it more clear. He says it twice. You are. Underline that, would you please? I didn't see that until Wednesday. It didn't jump off the page until Wednesday afternoon studying this text. You are. He's about to tell you who you are. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the land. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Do not miss what Jesus is saying. Underline it and circle the word are. You are the salt of the land. You see, Jesus assumes this. He assumes this. You are. As a disciple, as an apprentice, you are the salt of the land because of what has already been done in you and in them. Look, I mean, look, he had called them and they had answered the call and they had become apprentices of Jesus. Chapter 4, verses 18 to 22. They are the flourishing ones. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And whoever trusts, he trusts that they will be obedient and actually build their lives on the teaching he's now giving. That's what you saw in chapter 7, 24 to 29. So Jesus makes clear that we are salt. Inasmuch as we are in Jesus. The philosopher Dallas Willard points this out. The greatest issue facing the world today, with all of its heartbreaking needs, and we could interject here, with all of its decay and darkness, the greatest issue. Wonder what you'd answer. What's the greatest issue in the world today? Here's what Willard says. It's whether those who are identified as so-called Christians will become actual disciples. Will they be students, apprentices, practitioners? Will they practice? Will they be that of Jesus Messiah? Will they steadily learn from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavenly realm into every corner of human existence? Or as Jesus says, will they be salt and light? In other words, brothers and sisters, we've got to be with Jesus. Can I just state what is abundantly obvious to the most casual observer? We've got to be with Jesus and spend time with him. We need to let the aroma and the flavor of Jesus, can we say the saltiness of Jesus, so saturate us that we become like Jesus, enabling us to bring out the God flavors of this land, just as Jesus himself did. A flourishing life in Jesus leads to a flavoring life in the land. A flourishing life in Jesus leads to a flavoring life in the land. James K. A. Smith says it this way: you are who you be, you are what you worship. You are what you worship. Why does Jesus say that we are salt and should be salty? I mean, why this metaphor? Of all the metaphors that he could have used, why this one? I read this week how salt was obtained from the shores of the Dead Sea and then was added to sacrifices and thus was covenant salt, Tom, Leviticus 2:13. And how salt, as we know, purified things, Exodus 30:35. Of course, salt flavors things, Job 6:6. Salt as seasoning is clear in this story and across its tellings in Mark 9 and Luke 14. Finally, we know that salt has a preserving effect, fighting off rot and decay, keeping something good and helpful. It can even be connected with peace and friendship, Mark 9, Colossians 4. In other words, salt was a necessity of life. McKnight goes on to comment, "We are wise to avoid narrowing saltiness to only one of these senses. Instead, we should use it as a general metaphor, urging us to think carefully both about how we influence, namely in all of those ways listed above, if we take all those ways of salt, like how does that work? How do I get salty by what I see in salt? As well as the possibility of diminishing our influence. We should think about both of those. How is salt powerful? How would our influence be diminished?" Now, we're going to talk more about those two things in a moment. But first, let's move to Jesus' second statement about who we are. Verse 14, you are, circle that, you are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in the heavenly realms. Again, don't miss what Jesus plainly states about his disciples, about people who are apprenticing to him. You are the light of the world. Jesus assumes that his disciples will be light because of what has already been done in them and us. And the only reason that we are the light of the world is because Jesus is. John, at the very beginning of his story, right, if you're familiar with John's story about Jesus, makes this vividly clear. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Jesus is the true light that gives light to everyone. And all who receive him, who believe on his name, are reborn of God and become children of God and walk in the light as he is in the light. We dwell in the light, and thus we are light bearers. We got little Jesus lightsabers. We're taken into the darkness, overcoming Vader and the Force and the Sith. Jesus gives us three different pictures than that to describe the kind of light we have, the kind of light we are. Our light in the darkness of this world is seen as clearly as that of a city set on a hill. Consider the first century, right? No electricity. Zero light pollution in the sky. So imagine a little city with all kinds of lamps and everything gathered together, lit. It's like when I drive, I love living in our valley, like versus the big cities where I lived before, because there isn't light pollution here either. And you can see the lights that are in the sky. And, you know, like driving down, I don't know what road it is because I don't know directions. Driving down this one road that we do to get out of our valley and seeing Pinyon Hills and all the little lights of the houses up, right? Like you see Pinyon Hills because all those lights that are there. It's like that. Or our light is like that of a small terracotta oil lamp. When put in a dark room, gives light to everybody in that room. Or our light is seen in the radiant display of our good works that shine like a beacon in a dark world that is descending into madness and the uglification of everything. And it's important that we understand the nature of the light that Jesus is talking about in the larger story of God. Why is it important that we be light in the darkness? What is the nature of this light? What is this light for? What is it meant to reveal and make possible to see? One scholar notes this, right? Because we got to get ourselves in the story. In the Bible and the ancient world, light was always connected to knowledge, truth, revelation, and love. It was not uncommon in the Jewish world, think of who Jesus is mainly addressing here before him, to use the word light for people who passed on the light of God to others. See, that was a common, see what he's tapping into? A very common understanding. So now we're getting to it. Now we're seeing how this metaphor ties to the larger story of God and our role as agents in that story of God's redemption. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Look how they speak of this. Men and women who have lived wisely and well will shine brilliantly like the cloudless, star-strewn night skies. And those who put others on the right path to life will glow like stars forever. Isaiah 51, 4. Pay attention to me, my people, and listen to me, my nation, for instruction will come from me and my justice for a light to the nations. Isaiah 63. Nations will come to your light and kings to your shining brightness. Do you see now how you're not to be a mere moral agent in this world? What Jesus is on about is that being light means being on the mission of God to win the nations. What he wants us to see. What he wants us to see is the desperate straits that this world is in. There are all of these people that, I mean, when we look at a culture and see the uglification of everything, here's the inclination that I've seen so often in the church is to castigate people like that, to get angry at people like that, to get an edge in our voice and our tone against people like that, instead of seeing them as people desperately bungling around in the darkness and they don't know where to turn for the light switch. And you're supposed to be the one to show them. And you're supposed to be the one not to just, actually, it's not to show them the light switch. It's to walk in the room and be light. To just shine. We are light bearers. We are little Jesus radiators and reflectors of the beauty, right? We're secondary light sources. The primary light is Jesus. All light we have is derived. Right? It doesn't come, it's from Jesus. Unless we doubt this for a second, as if I'm making up some connections to these Old Testament texts, turn from Matthew 5, just look at in my Bible, it's just on the other side of the page. Like, look at where it says, this is to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who live in darkness have seen a great light. And for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's Jesus. And so we are the light, and the way our light will shine is in
both the words that we proclaim, right? That's what Jesus began to preach. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. So part of the light is in the words we proclaim, and part of the light is in the deeds that we do. Our good deeds, acting as our light that shines so that people may see and then give glory to our Father in heaven. In other words, we are to perform and explain our good works in such a way that point to Him. That make clear to those around us that the power to do anything that we do that's good comes from Him. To be able to say, yeah, I'm here as an agent of redemption. We just say that, and then they'll go, what? What is redemption? And you'll say, can I buy you a cup of coffee and talk to you about it? Now, I'd like to conclude with a word of warning and a word of great hope. First, the word of warning, because we must not take lightly the warning of Jesus in this passage regarding the diminishing of either our saltiness, which He's depending on us to bring out the God flavors of this land, or the diminishing of our brightness, which is meant to push back the darkness and reveal the God colors of the cosmos. I mean, that's really important. Would you agree that that's really important? That I want you walking out of here, listen, like right now, here's the takeaway. I want you walking out of here thinking of yourself as this. I'm here to bring out God flavors. I'm here to bring out God colors in this world. And Jesus warns now, you can't diminish that. If the salt should lose its taste, verse 13, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Matthew's really intentional to pull this bit, right? Because Matthew's orchestrating and writing of all the teachings that Jesus has given. He has collected this massive teaching of Jesus. And he's intentional. If you read throughout his biography of Jesus, you see this idea of throwing something out all over the place, and it's a sign of judgment. Thrown into the fire. Thrown into prison. Thrown into hell. It threw the bad away. Throw them into the blazing furnace. And we may have questions about exactly what it means when Jesus uses this phrase here, thrown out, but I know this much, it's scary and it's not good. It is not good. He is warning us, do not diminish your impact. And there's all kinds of ways that we could talk about that, and I'm going to leave you to talk about that. We could spend another 20 minutes of what it looks like. What are the forces in this world that diminish your impact to be salty? And you just need to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you. What are the ways in my life, Holy Spirit, that I am becoming less salty? And show me how to be more salty. Because a saltless salt is thrown out and covered lights are utterly useless. And this is not shocking for anybody. Again, if we know the whole story of the Bible, haven't we seen this over and over again? What happens when God's people turn their back on Him and their saltiness and their light bearing? What happens? Judgment. What happens? They get taken out. Every time. But there is great hope here. There is great hope here. Because over and over again, through the story, through God's big story, what do we see? Every time God's people are obedient, great blessing. The presence of God, the power of God, the fruitfulness of a flourishing life that impacts the nations. We see that over and over again too, don't we? When people draw near, they become full of flavor and light. When they draw near, how can we not think of Moses going up to Sinai? Do you remember what happened when Moses went up to Sinai and he drew near to Yahweh? What happened to his face? It became so what? bright, so radiant that he comes down off the mountain and they're like, dude, come, I left my Oakleys at home. Come on, put a veil on or something. Jeez, I can't see anything. And then he's like, the veil, and you're still blinking and you see those like bright spots all over in your vision. Like, that's what happened to Moses. Why? Because he had drawn near to God. You want to, if you're at 200 lumens and you want to get to 800 lumens, you know how you do that? You spend time with the sun. That's how. And you get brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. I want this to be true of us. If we want to taste like Jesus, taste and see that Yahweh is good. If we want to taste like Jesus, we have to be with Jesus. There's just no other way. If we want to shine like the light of the world, we need to be with the light of the world. We need to become like Jesus. And then and only then will we be able to do what Jesus did. Do you see that? There's the steps. You can't jump in at the end to start doing what he... No, you got to spend time with him. Draw near to him. Jesus was salty. The radiance of Jesus' life revealed and exposed things around him. Right? Did it not? And that can be true of us. I love how Tim Keller talks about this. He says, if you're an apprentice of Jesus, then just by your very presence, just by you showing up, if you're like this, if you're salty and you're light, a light bearer, you will reveal dishonesty in your business. You will reveal gossip in the office. You will reveal racism in your neighborhood. Why? Because the candle power just went up. You will reveal the corruption in your political ward. You will reveal the promiscuity in your party just by simply being. You walk on in and it immediately makes the racism look like racism. It makes the promiscuity look like promiscuity. It makes the gossip look like gossip. It makes corruption look like corruption. Just by you saying, I'm going to live according to the truth and the beauty of Jesus, the Messiah. That's how it works. I love one of the elders said this week, I come on the conference call, they don't cuss. Because they know I don't do that. Just because he's on the conference call. That's what Keller's talking about. He goes on to say a real good light, right? A good light shows you real colors. If you're a Christian walking like Jesus, then the beauty of your life shows everybody around you what is good and what is bad. They can, if they want to know, hey, what's good? What's bad? Oh, man, I see how Bob lives. I see beauty there. I see what he doesn't do. That's the bad. The phrase good deeds here, where it says, in the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds. You know, there are two Greek words that can be used for our English word good. Agathos and kalos. Agathos talks about good in quality. Kalos talks about good in beauty. Which one do you think Matthew uses here? He uses kalos. In other words, these are the kinds of works that bring out beauty, that when people see them, they go, oh man, that is so beautiful. Wow, that looks so good. When I see that, if you are salt and light, it means that you bring joy to people. Salt is not just a preservative, right? You're not merely to be salt in the wound. What else is it? It's seasoning, right? It was the original seasoning before there was all the other kinds of seasoning. It brings out taste. It makes things taste good. So what is Jesus saying? You are the salt of the land and you are the light of the world. Now, here's the thing. As you leave, I don't want you to be overwhelmed by this. You should not. I hope you're already there like, oh, wow, I could actually do this. I hope that's where you've arrived at this point in the sermon. Because did you hear what Keller said? It's by simply being. Jesus says this is what you are. So that means you being the light of the cosmos means it's the particular patch of the cosmos that you are affixed in. When Jesus says you're the salt of the land, it's the little portion of land that you're living on. It means that you're salt and light in your neighborhood and in your job and in our town, among your friends and in your workplace. It means that Jesus is shaking you out of the shaker into a particular little spot of decay and darkness to bring about his kingdom. It means that Jesus saved you for this. Not merely to save you, but he saved you for this. And you know what else? This is the best part. Jesus believes in you. Jesus believes in you. Turn to your neighbor and say, look him in the eyes. Look him in the eyes. Jesus believes in you. Okay, now, do you believe that he believes in you? Okay, because if you... I know you're not going to raise your hand. I mean, who wants to raise their hand and say, I don't really believe he believes in me? But isn't there a lot of our lives that we live like Jesus doesn't believe in us? Come on now. Let's be honest. This is a place of safety, right? So much of my life, I live like Jesus doesn't actually believe in me. Because I see all the crap. Don't say that word, little kids. In my life. But Jesus takes me gently by the cheeks and says, I believe in you. I believe in you. You know what else Jesus gave you other than himself and his spirit to do this work and his belief in you? He gives you a community. He gives you a community. Isn't this how salt works? You know, when we're eating something at the dinner table, as a family, often my wife Susan will say, you know, kind of tasting, it needs a little something, right? And when she turns to me, she doesn't say, hey, can you please pass me a grain of salt? You know, can you, here's a little grain. She doesn't do that. What does she ask? What does she say? Pass the salt. And then what does she do? Booka, 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 booka. If she was my dad, it would be like, the man breaks egg yolks with the amount of salt he puts on his eggs. I'm just saying. Sorry, Dad. Right? Do you see he gives us a community. And family, we are better together. Our land, our town needs more than one grain of salt. Our world needs more than one little flame. Salt and light means we work together. We are the salt of this land and this town and this valley. We are the light. Plural, right? I'm still waiting for that southern version of the Bible. So there's all kinds of y'alls in there, right? Because that's a plural Jesus is using. It's a you of plural. It's y'all. We are the light of the world. We are better together. We are a stronger seasoning and preserving force together. And we are brighter together. Doesn't that make sense? Oh, man, I forgot to ask the worship team to come up. Come up, worship team. I believe in you. I believe in you. It's going to be a great summer. Don't waste your summer. Don't waste your summer. Don't merely recreate. Be salt and light. Hey, listen, again, I am not against recreation. I love hiking. I love golfing. Golf to the glory of God. It's hard to do, let me tell you, but because I love Jesus, and when I'm on the golf course, man, I'm tempted to cuss a little. Mountain bike to the glory of God. Kayak to the raft to the glory of God. Invite someone who doesn't know Jesus in that raft on that course. Don't cuss when you're with them. Everyone who hears these words of Jesus and acts on them, who puts them into practice, they will be like a wise man or woman who built their house on the rock, and the rain fell and the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, because that's what life is going to do to you. But you will not collapse, because your foundation, brothers and sisters, is on the rock. Let's pray. Father, we're here to tell you right now, we don't want to blend in. We want to be different. Father, our desire this morning is to bring out the God flavors of this land and the God colors of this world. We long for people to taste and see that you are good, to crave the flavors and be ravished by the beauty. So keep us, Father. Draw us into your Son and your Son into us, saturating us with saltiness and filling us with light. Yes, and very amen. In Jesus' name.